My name is Kit Sheehan, and I'll be teaching. I wasn't here last week. I was in bed, feeling much better, thank you. I was tested. It was not COVID, and it was not flu. So whatever it was, it's gone. Okay. we'll just start with prayer tonight. The extra stuff I want to talk about, an audio clip from Charlie Clough, a weather guy and a pastor teacher, graduated from DTS, but I'll do that after the prayer. And the immediate prayer here that we've gotten in the emails from Leslie and Jerry is that Tish is asking for prayers for her brother Larry's family. Their daughter Candace, who has lupus, is at the hospital with dangerously low hemoglobin and is in the process of getting a blood transfusion. She had a blood transfusion, but it did not accomplish all of what the doctors wanted, so they're going to scratch their heads and figure out what they need to do. So our prayer is that the doctors figure out what needs to be done, and that Candace is in peace and rest and just trust in God.
Larry Wise has got COVID-19.
Oh, Larry Wise has got COVID-19.
Phil.
Yeah, Phil.
Karen.
I'll have to just say a general thing. I'm not going to remember all these. I only have my piece of paper here to write them all down. I know that my wife and I wanted to do some travel, but you can't depend on the airlines. I mean, now just lately, the last couple of days, they've been canceling thousands of flights. When a couple of weeks ago when we went up to Phoenix, I made sure we had the cancellation insurance. Don't normally do that, but the problem wasn't us. Is exactly what's happening now. What if they just canceled out? And I didn't have a refundable ticket. I bought the insurance. Everything worked out fine. I should probably put the picture here of the airport in Phoenix. It was packed. That the airport itself is at the gates and everything. You're standing around. There's a lot of people here. And of course, all the planes going up and coming down were packed. There wasn't not a single seat was empty, not one. And there were like 12 people on standby on the plane coming back. So we knew that. There wasn't a chance of being an empty seat. what they could say is we'll give you another flight somewhere else. But that precludes you from going to another airline or just canceling it. What if you had there's a meeting there. Okay, I can't make it. Well, then they're not going to reschedule that. I don't know. I just know that I do know of someone I worked with years ago. He had this is months ago. He had a trip planned, everything paid for. A friend, someone I knew, and. They canceled that trip. It was a cruise or something, and so they canceled it. And so he's trying. It took him weeks to get his money back, because once they got your money, they don't really want to let go of it. So it's tough. It's tough out there. So it's hard to plan anything to go anywhere. Maybe in a couple years things will settle down, and COVID will become like a cold or something. And we'll just have to wait and see. But everybody needs prayers. Of course, the United States, and I find it, without trying to get too political here, it's ironic in a sense of some politicians, we got to do this, we got to do this, and then a few weeks later, oh, we can't do that. Well, I've said before, when a lie meets meets reality, people get hurt. Sometimes not so bad, sometimes very badly. So we've seen that. What are the facts? And that's the problem, is that, well, the facts are, well, no. And I remember Chris Wallace, when he was still at Fox, he was criticizing President Biden at the time, because he was saying, there was an interview, and Biden said this, and he said this, and he said this, and this was wrong, and that was wrong, and that was wrong. And Chris Wallace, he's since gone to CNN. He's a liberal. But you're now getting liberals criticizing President Biden because it's obvious. There, took the words right out of my mouth. Let's get into prayer, because we got stuff to study here. Okay, thank you, Father, for tonight. We know there's challenges, and we thank you. We thank you for the challenges and the grace to meet those. We know that each and every member of our congregation is under testing of one sort or another, so we pray for each and every one of our members. We pray for Herman and Judith and Judith's family, and Karen that's going to have surgery. Help the get something stuck in my throat. Help the doctors know, help the empower their hands and minds to be able to do a good surgery. Help Candace with her lupus and the need for hemoglobin. Help the doctors understand or figure out what needs to be done, and that Candace may have peace in her mind. Pray for Phil and his family. Know that they're under quarantine now. We have numerous people that are out sick. And just pray tonight, Father, for America, that you can guide her, you can correct things, that people will wake up, that Christians will wake up, walk by faith and not by sight. Pray for me, Father, that you'll help me with my voice, apparently a problem, and give me words that communicate and make it help us enjoy tonight's lesson. We thank you, Father, again, and we ask these in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the first thing I wanted to do is to play a video clip or an audio clip. Charlie Clough has a series called Framework, and he's very, very interesting insights. I don't know if I've got any calls here. No. I just wasn't until I just started speaking that I got something stuck in my throat. Yeah, if a cough drop might help. Yeah. There's a story that Ellis Schaefer, thank you, taught. I said there was this preacher. And he was always very precise. 22 minutes, that was his sermon. 22 minutes, every time. Well, he was invited somewhere, and all of a sudden he was going for 40 minutes. And he wasn't supposed to speak that long. Well, he explained later to the guy that invited him there. He said, normally, when I speak, I put a lozenge under my tongue, and it melts in 22 minutes, and I know that that's the end of the speech. Unfortunately, today I was in a hurry, and I put a button underneath my tongue. And it wasn't until 40 minutes that I realized it wasn't a lozenge. So, but this has to deal with how we, or dovetails into how we provide the gospel. you have to have some kind of a common ground in order to communicate the gospel. People got to understand who God is, and absolute standards. But and that used to be true maybe in the 50s and 60s or 40s. But as time has progressed, there's people that they know there's a book called the Bible, but they don't know much about what's in it. Nobody taught them any stories. So you kind of have to orient and go back to basics. And something that that Charlie brings out is that Paul did that when he's talking to the Jews. He's got a common base of information that he can use. Whereas when he goes to the Romans, they don't have any of that, so he has to go back to creation. There is a God. He created the universe, and then we got a common ground. We can work on that. Let's, it's about 6 minutes, but I thought it was very insightful.
Let me give a little background as to why I decided that I wanted to teach the Word of God in that particular mode. I ministered in a college environment for a while, and it was in the 70s. It was in the time of the anti-Vietnam protests. It was when we had very few tools available. Today we have Worldview Summit conferences and so on in evangelicalism. But in the 70s we didn't have any of that. Yet we had and we faced a rising tide of young people who were so far away from the Word of God in their thinking, in their terminology, in the way they'd been trained to think or not to think, that there was this big chasm between trying to teach the Word of God and addressing people who were miles and miles away culturally from the Word of God. Evangelism, up until maybe 10 years ago, has largely followed what we have inherited from the 19th century. Dwight L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, and the men in the 19th century, we forget sometimes, ministered in cultures that knew a little bit about Scripture. It's been said that bartenders in the 19th century knew more Christian theology than Christians do in the 20th century. And that may not be true. But the point is that that kind of evangelism worked well because people understood there were truths that were absolute. It worked well because people understood there was a God who was the Creator. But since that time, we have generations that have been trained in the public school system to think in Darwinian terms, to really almost get into a mental state where it becomes very difficult to communicate the word G-O-D and have it mean what the Bible means by it. So I'm sure if you work out in the workplace, you hear what I'm saying. But the point is that as our culture in our country becomes more and more controlled by the powers of unbelief, we're going to find ourselves the way missionaries find themselves when they're going into a pagan nation, pagan culture. I have a friend who has been involved with New Tribes Mission for a number of years. And he tells a story that one of the wake-up calls that this particular mission agency, and I might say that New Tribes Mission is probably one of the better mission boards that are out there, they had a problem. And that was they noticed in villages where they thought they had evangelized, where they thought they had taught the Word of God, that when a crisis would hit, when an epidemic would occur in these people groups, that what they would do is they would revert back to their spiritism, revert back to their animism. They would even take Scripture promises and use them like they would the amulets in the days when they had animism prior to the point where they became Christians. And so New Tribes did an analysis all during the 80s, in the mid-80s, They sent teams in here to figure out, what did we do wrong? Is our methodology somehow unscriptural? What can we do to prevent this from happening, this syncretism? And what they found out was that the way to properly communicate the gospel is that you've got to properly communicate who God is right from the start. And when you realize that this book, two-thirds of it, is Old Testament, and you go around the country and you will probably hear one out of 50 sermons that come from the Old Testament, something's out of kilter. When two-thirds, the Bible, written by the Holy Spirit, was designed to build doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine through a narration of history, so that all of history is pedagogical. God set up history one century after another to teach doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine. The Bible doesn't start in Genesis 1 with a Jesus story. But in the 40s and 50s and 60s, what was happening on the mission field? What were the translators translating first for the natives? The Gospel of Mark. Was that the first book in the Scriptures? No. Genesis. Well, there's a reason why there's a sequence in Scripture. And so what new tribes found out was that in order to get a clear gospel, they had to go all the way back, not necessarily touching every detail, but go back and follow the historical sequence from creation, who God is, the fall, what sin is rebellion against that God, God's standards, the necessity of blood atonement, and why you have to be saved by faith. Those all come in a sequence. So in the 80s, new tribes went through this. And as I talked with my friend in New Tribes, I said, well, isn't that interesting? Because in the 70s, I came to the same conclusion. I mean, Lubbock, Texas is not exactly Austin as far as advanced dialogues go. But here we have a university campus in West Texas infected with the same kind of thinking you can find at the University of Texas or Harvard or Yale or anybody else. The reason is that academia is all interconnected. Same textbooks, same PhDs, same schools to get the PhDs, and the same kind of teaching that goes on. So I came to the conclusion in the 70s that we had to take the Word of God and respect the historical sequence that God used to reveal His doctrine. And that was the lead-in, that was the curriculum, that was the lesson plan in order to make it clear. I extended the doctrines of the framework so that it includes all the major doctrines. What new tribes did in the 80s, they confined it to just soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, Christology, that sort of stuff. But it was, in their view, they had to get that gospel clear. As missionaries, that was their term. So they have a framework that they created in the 80s that emphasizes, and I believe Robbie has... You with the foundation series in your Sunday school, that came out of that big discussion in the 80s. So that's some history, that's some historical background. And what I'd like to do now is tie this in, this framework, into the faith rest drill.
I found that, for me at least, that was very interesting. Let's see, is that guess that'll work. Yeah, there we go. I'm doing... double duty here tonight, trying to make sure we get a good recording. That was Charlie Clough. He was, let's see here. When I was at my desk, it came up with, what I thought I framework. That's what I thought I. Okay, there we go. So he was born in Brooklyn, grew up on Long Island, received a scholarship to MIT, and it was during his time at MIT that he became a believer. Apparently, he spent some active duty time with the Air Force as weather. And then he went to Dallas Theological Seminary and earned a master's degree. And he's taught at churches, continued to work some of the weather stuff. I think he's retired by now. But he's very, very smart. the series there is very, very helpful. I haven't gone through the whole thing, but I sampled little bits and pieces, and it's helpful. It's from a different perspective, as you see here, tackling questions that how come that when I talk about God and righteousness and sin, this person I'm giving the gospel to doesn't have a clue, just like deer in the headlights. Well, we don't have a common vocabulary, a common framework to talk to somebody. Yes?
The Titanic, after it went down, this preacher went around, I can't remember his name, and he gave the gospel to people. And he would say, are you saved?
Yeah.
And at that time, everyone knew yes, no.
Yeah.
No, I wasn't. Yes, I am. I wasn't. Type of thing. But you couldn't do that anymore.
No, they'd say, saved? What do you mean by that? Whereas back then, you knew, I'm saved, and because, yeah.
I've never been saved.
Well, and even when I was in the Air Force, the people there knew about Jesus Christ. Now, they may have rejected him. Humorously, one guy said, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves at Chase Manhattan Bank. So, but he knew Jesus Christ. He didn't know, he wasn't a savior, a believer, but they were familiar with who Jesus Christ was. Nowadays, it's kind of lost on people, other than in profanity. So, I tried to figure out how to make this larger, but it eluded my attempts, so we'll just go with what's there. I've got the PDF file posted on the internet now. Pardon? No. As far as I can't use the whole screen there. But yeah, you're right. I could do this. That's good. Thank you. Now, as I said, there were two reasons for playing that clip. One is what essentially I've said, that people, if you're talking to people in a pagan society, you need somehow to communicate with them. And I think it's Paul in Acts 4, chapter 14 and 17, when he's talking to non-Jewish unbelievers, that he goes back to creation. He's got to find something that they understand. Okay, well, tonight we'll start with the Jephthah narrative. We won't get very far. And I got bogged down on the Philistines. Yeah, well, it happens. But if it's God's word, that's okay. And if we learn something, that's even better. So we're now back on track with the familiar introduction. The sons of Israel did evil again. So that's Judges 10:6. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. We've not seen all that list before. Now we've got a whole list of people. Things are going even worse than they were before. Before it was just the Canaanite gods. Now we've got everybody in here. Then the sons of Israel again did evil. Again. How many times has this phrase appeared in the book of Judges? And remember from previous lessons, the word translated in English as again is actually a verb. In this translation, it can mean to continue. So here we have the sons of Israel continuing their pattern of disobedience. Just so we get an idea of where we are, kind of going back to the outline of Judges. So, section 1, 2, and 3, based upon Thomas Constable and Robert Dean. So you've got Judges 1:1 through 3:6. You've got the reason for Israel's apostasy. Judges 3:7 through 16:31, the second section, which is where we are now, the record of Israel's apostasy. And Judges 17:1 to 21:25, the results of Israel's apostasy. Now let's kind of focus in on the second section and where we are on in that section. again, I've used different people and put this together as using their information. So you've got the first apostasy, 3:7 to 11, and the judges Othniel, and the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The second apostasy, 3:12 to 31, you have the judge Ehud. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm emphasizing that word again because you see there's a pattern here. The third apostasy, chapters 4 and 5, where you have Deborah and Barak, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the fourth apostasy, 6:1 to 10:5, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, we dropped that again there. But we're back with it in the fifth apostasy, 10:6 through 12:15 with Jephthah. That's where we are now. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The sixth apostasy, chapters 13 to 16, judges Samson. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I found it interesting is that you've got Gideon, who doesn't, they don't say again, but on each side you've got two, kind of like he's in the middle. And I remember several commentators and Robbie Dean say that Gideon narrative is kind of a pivotal passage. It's kind of like everything was really, really bad or getting worse and worse. But after Gideon, it just kind of goes down pretty quick. now, did evil. The word did is in the Hebrew an infinitive, and the infinitive can have many uses. I recently got a book on Hebrew syntax, and so as I go across something interesting, I'll look it up. Oh, look at that. Oh, the infinitive has got several uses. But if you've got the preposition that's translated to or for, it usually indicates purpose. So these sons of Israel, they intended purposely to do what was evil. This was no accident. They wanted to do this. That reminds me, I don't know if you've seen the first Jack Reacher movie, where he's sitting at a table eating, and some girl comes up, and then her supposed boyfriend, and they pick a fight with him, so they take it outside. So there's five against one, and Jack Reacher tells him, now remember, you wanted this. And then he begins to beat them up and break bone, and two of them run off. And remember, you wanted this. Of course, at that point, all they know is that they hurt. But remember, you wanted this. Well, that's what this is saying. Remember, you wanted this. They wanted the evil. They did it on purpose. And then when things turn out not so good, they say, uh-oh, we sinned. let's see. So God had given them the law and a covenant, like a marriage contract. Within this contract, it specifies what God will do when they violate the contract. In essence, it says, you wanted this, but because they had abandoned God, they didn't remember until God enforces the covenant with divine discipline. Then they cry out, we have sinned. Perhaps we could translate that passage as the sons of Israel continued deliberately to do evil. Although the word deliberately is not in the Hebrew text, it expresses the context and the purpose of this infinitive. They wanted this. Evil. By now you should remember that this is in the Bible, those things that are outside the righteousness of God. In particular, in the book of Judges, it talks about when they worship somebody other than the living God. The Baals and the Asherah, that's considered evil. Now, there's other stuff that they do that we would consider evil, but from God's perspective, they abandon Him. In the sight of God, and I becoming a fan of the Hebrew with the way that they use the body parts to, and here you've got in the two eyes of God. So, because the Hebrew has a plural, a regular plural, just like we do in English, but it has another plural, what's called a dual. In Arabic has the same thing. So here you've got the dual for the two eyes of God. God sees everything. He's got two eyes. He's not blind in one. Served. The word which we have encountered before can mean served, even slaved. Perhaps in this context we might employ the word slaved. When out of fellowship, we are slaves to our sin nature. The Baals and the Asherah, as in the previous cycles of disobedience, they slaved to the gods of the Canaanites. But now the list of the gods they worship has expanded. Nowhere before have we seen this complete list of all the gods of all the people that are surrounding them. So you had the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. And I printed this on my inkjet printer, since we don't have a lot of people here, so you got a little bit, you got your picture there in color. And it's kind of a summary of the whole book there with all the different judges. But you can see what they don't show is Aram, which is Syria. If you look at the top right-hand corner of that map, there's Damascus, and well, that's part of that. And the gods of Sidon, that's up on the middle of the page there. And of course, the Philistines, if you look down lower left side, you've got Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod. That's where the Philistines were, along that coastline. Oh, here's an interesting bit of information from the University of Pennsylvania Museum of Archaeology and Anthropology. I just go searching on the web, and when I find something, that one, that's I got to have that. So, the southern Levant always has been crossed by many travel and trade routes. Along these roads, ideas and information were exchanged along with goods and services, thus opening up Canaan and later Israel to influences from throughout the ancient world. So, put my finger there for a second. I mentioned this last time, a couple of weeks ago, that because they have these trade routes going through here, Israel's not an isolated country in the backwaters and nobody visits them. They've got some major trade routes that go run through them. So they pick up the gods of all these surrounding nations. But as I said, there are many, many commentators that feel that Greece picked up information from Israel, like what they call it, the Amphictyonies, the federations of city-states. That the Greeks may have picked that up from Israel. And there may be other things that other people picked up because, like I say, a trade routes went through Israel. So there was this communication, not just of goods but and services, or goods but also information. Going back to our passage there, on that page 5. In the late Bronze Age, Canaanite traders played a key role in the first period of international sea trade in the Mediterranean. They were part of a thriving commerce between Egypt, Cyprus, and Greece. Underwater archaeologists have recovered Canaanite storage jars along with copper ingots, luxury goods, and pottery from Cyprus and Greece from the cargoes of late Bronze Age shipwrecks off the coast of Turkey. And so then I've got the list, the Aram, that we sometimes call that Syria, and you've got Sidon. Got Moab, and that's from one of the sons of Lot through an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. And you've got Ammon, which is through an incestuous relationship of Lot with another of his daughters, the other daughter. Note that Lot was Abraham's nephew, and so you kind of think, well, didn't Abraham give him some information about the Bible? If he did, it didn't seem to last but maybe a generation, because obviously they had their own gods and they weren't worshiping Yahweh at all. So the sons of Israel are now worshiping the gods of all the surrounding countries. This would indicate that they're likely engaging in trade with those countries. Israel is not an isolated country, but is in the crossroads of trade in the Middle East. It's also indicative that instead of clinging to Yahweh, they had abandoned him and are now worshiping the gods of all the countries around him. And you can look at back at the map if you wanted to look at all those countries. They're all around the periphery of Israel. The Philistines. In a few minutes, we need to look at a brief history of the Philistines. They didn't start there in Israel. They started at other places, and I'm just going through that. I find things about the Philistines fascinating, but we'll get to that in a few minutes here. We've already seen them. They've been in Genesis, and of course we saw them in Judges when we saw the Shamgar. We'll talk about him in a second. But they will continue to be a problem for Samson, not until Debir, the Philistines, brought under control. Forsook. Some of these words we've seen over and over again, so I don't spend a lot of time on them. Essentially means abandoned. We saw that in chapter 2. Did not serve him. In other words, did not serve God. They served all the gods surrounding the country, surrounding countries. This reminds me of a story of a man I once knew. He got married to a woman. Now, if I'd said that 20 years ago, you say, "Well, duh. What does a man get married to? A woman." Nowadays, you don't know. It might be another man. So he got married to a woman. Just to make that clear. He and his wife rarely sat down to have extended conversations. As a result, they did not understand or know each other. One day, his wife packed her bags and told her husband, "I'm going to live with another man." The man was totally clueless. He felt abandoned. Israel packed up her bags and went and worshipped other gods. Israel abandoned fellowship with the living God. But in this case, God, though through omniscience, already knew this was going to happen. And of course, he had a contract, a covenant, so bad things happen when you abandon God. Same thing happens to us. We get into divine discipline, and God reminds us which family we actually belong in. Now, again, this is an iteration of that pattern that we saw in Judges chapter 2. The writer of Judges, perhaps Samuel, gave us a clue, kind of one of those things you go to a show and you got, here's what's going to happen. Well, so we've got, for all the major judges, you got this cycle of discipline, and then return to God, kind of, and then go back to the old gods, and then you get under discipline again. So, as a reminder, starting in Judges 2:11, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them." And in the previous chapters, we only heard of Baal and Asherah. Here we got the whole list. "And they bowed themselves down to them, thus they provoked the Lord to anger." Let's see if I can get to page 7 here. "So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies." And as I said repeatedly now, they didn't just worship Baal and Asheroth. The other gods were worshipped as well. And so now they've we thought it was bad before. Now it's that all the gods. Well, how bad can it get? Well, wait till we get towards the end. After we get to section 3, it's even worse. And you say, well, wait a minute. How can it get worse than this? Oh, well, and that might, there may be some truth to that. Is there was something in, I don't remember, it's in 2 Chronicles. It's when when the northern kingdom is taken out and it's repopulated by other people from some other places. And so all of a sudden there's bears and lions and tigers and whatever attacking exactly. And that's what they said, oh my. And so they understood that each land had its own god. And obviously they weren't paying attention to the god of that land. So they went to, whoever the king was, and said, hey, we need a priest from the guys that used to be here. Because we're not obeying whoever that God is. We don't know him, but obviously he's knocking at the door. So we need some help here. So they sent I came up with something before. A corrupt priest from the exile because they had rejected God, and now he's supposed to come back and tell them what he should have told the Israelites before they got taken out. So it's just this irony. But they understood that each area had its own god. So each, like the Canaanites had the Baal and the Asheroth, and you had the other gods, Chemosh and Moloch, and each one had their own own one. So, like you say, the Israelites may have been covering their bait. Well, we need rain and we need crops and we need this. Okay, well, we need the whole pantheon of gods, but not Yahweh. But he's the one that they really needed to worship. Anger of the Lord. We already had the eyes of God. Now we have an anthropopathism using the nose of God, an anthropomorphism. So in anthropomorphism, when they use parts of God's, or parts of man, eyes, arms, whatever, to express something. And here's, we're talking about the anger of the Lord is the nose of God burning. So the anthropopathism is talking about the emotion of God. He doesn't have an emotion, but in order to explain God's response, this puts it in human terms so you can understand it. So literally, God's nose burned and then sold them into the hands. Just as in the paradigm of chapter 2, God sold them into slavery to their enemies. And it looks like my little title here for Philistines should have been on the next page, and I didn't catch that, but that's all right. So we're talking about Philistines now. a lot of my books are from the 70s and 80s. I find that when I was a new believer in 1970 that there were many Bible scholars that were producing conservative books, whether it was from Dallas Theological Seminary from a theological perspective, or where you have other people, archaeologists, linguists that were producing information that illuminated things in the Bible. One of those was R.K. Harrison. He had some very, two of his books, and one of them is called Old Testament Times. And here's a kind of a description of the Philistines. After the death of Jephthah, a succession of judges ruled Israel, during which time the threat of Philistine oppression became more acute. The Philistines were a maritime people of non-Semitic stock who migrated from the Aegean, and particularly from ancient Kaphtor, Crete, to Canaan about 1175 B.C., settling in the coastal plain. Small groups of Philistines had lived on the southern border of Palestine in patriarchal times, in Genesis 26, 1 and 14. But the 12th century migration was of a different order. The Philistines had been driven out of Crete in Asia Minor by invaders from the north, and before settling in Canaan, they attacked Egypt. Ramses III repelled them with heavy losses in a naval battle and forced them to turn their attention to the coastal areas of southwestern Palestine. Here they established a confederation of five cities, Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron, upon which their military strength very largely depended. Let me double check just to be sure I'm still being recorded here, and maybe I'm a little high. There we go. Yeah. Now in the middle of page 8, apart from their closely knit political organization, their power was felt in the economic area of Israelite life also. The Philistines had learned the use of iron from the Hittites, who had controlled the manufacture and export of that metal. When Hittite power waned around about 1200 BC, the Philistines acquired a monopoly of the supply of iron and used it to fashion agricultural implements of various sorts, including sickles, axes, and plows. To ensure the stability and permanence of their military power, they equipped their forces with weapons manufactured from iron and made them mobile by furnishing them with iron-fitted chariots from which to attack the enemy. This technological advance, combined with Israelite conservatism, gave the Philistines a distinct advantage in economic and military spheres in Canaan, providing a situation they were quick to exploit. The Israelites came into sporadic conflict with the Philistines during the Judges period, and one of the champions of Israel during the time of the Philistine ascendancy was Samson, a man of superior physical strength, but of indifferent moral character. It's probable that the modern Wadi el-Sirar was the site of some of his exploits, which, though dramatic in nature, failed to deliver Israel from Philistine oppression. So who were the Philistines from the biblical perspective? Commentators on Genesis interpret Genesis 10:14 as saying that the Philistines were descendants of Ham. Some would say that Abraham's encounter with the Philistines was anachronism, something an editor added to the Genesis record. Archaeology suggests that Philistine invasion from the sea were European, sons of Japheth. Zephaniah says there will be Philistines in the tribulation. Today the Philistines are from, today the Palestinians are from DNA partly Semitic, sons of Shem. I don't have all the answers, but we'll look at a couple of things and give you something to think about at least. So let's start with what some people call the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And Genesis chapters 1 through 10 or 11, some commentators, I think including Robbie Dean, say that you really need to understand, well, I'd like Charlie Clough, that all of history depends on, without understanding those chapters, you will have a trouble understanding history, because history is the history of God and his and what he has done on earth. So here we have Genesis 10:13, Mitzrayim, which is Egypt, became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kasluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. And that's echoed, you got almost the same thing in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Mitzrayim became the father of the people of Lud, Anam, Lehab, Naphtu, Pathrus, Kaslu, from which the Philistines came, and Kaphtor. So some use that and say that the Philistines came from the sons of Ham. But it doesn't say that they were sons. It says they came out from, or came from. That verb could be used for birth or descent, but in this, the way it's used here, I beg to differ. Because if you go to Amos 9, are you talking to the Israel? Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? So he's talking about they traveled. They were brought out from. And I think that was the point in Genesis, is that if we understand from the DNA excavations in Israel, that they found that and the sea peoples, that okay, these people started out as Greeks of some kind, and not as Hamitic, but I'm in the minority in that. So I'm not convinced. Pardon? Well, to a certain extent, I think if we trace that, then the idea is, well, who were the Philistines in Zephaniah? It helps, and I'll get to that in a second here, getting ahead of myself. So I'm not convinced the Philistines were originally Hamitic. They may have been sons of Japheth all along, but brought out of Kaphtor, Crete, like Israel was brought out of Egypt. We don't call Israel Egyptian. They were brought out of that country, and I think that's what the point was in Genesis, that they were brought out of those countries. But it's for another time for. Japheth, Greek, and I know a lot of people make a big deal about the sea peoples. I'm not going to get into too much in the sea peoples, but we know that that there was a tribe. When we talk about the Philistines, it's not one necessarily one group of people. When we go to the Egyptian records, if they've got the several different names to different peoples that are part of these sea peoples, and one of these is the Peliset, in other words, the Philistines. So that's only one group, but somehow that name took instead of the Sherdan and Luku or whatever the other ones were. And we know that they were settled where the Philistines were along Gaza, Ashkelon, and so on. It makes sense. And if you look at, what I'm saying is there in Genesis and in First Chronicles, the word they use there is not sons of or born from, but came out from, as like traveling, and that's the point in Amos. where I brought you out, Israel. I brought Israel out of Egypt. Israel was not part of Egypt. They were there. They were foreigners, and so I'm thinking that the same idea, if this is parallel in Amos, then the same kind of thing happened for the Philistines, is that they were foreigners to that area, maybe in Crete. They were not Hamitic, and that they were, God brought them out just like He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Just me, and looking at the words there. If they said they were born from, like in those genealogies, well then obviously it's a fait accompli. They would be born from, they were Hamitic, but it doesn't say that. It uses a different word, and the Philistines came out from them, or came from them, or traveled. Again, that's just where and I'm trying to take, are they Hamitic, or the DNA would, and the sea peoples, they were Greek, that's Japhetic, and if you look at the Palestinians today, they're Semitic, or other stuff, how do we put these facts together, and what are the facts? So if they're not Yes. Yeah. Right, and these were not indigenous to that area in Israel. So where do they come from, and who were they? and my first interest is, well, then who were the Philistines in Zephaniah, if those are in the tribulation? And people say, well, there's no great, the Philistines or the Palestinians. Which in Arabic is Philistine, in other words, Philistine. That's what they call themselves. I mean, that's Palestinian, and that's where, and Palestine came. That's where that name came from the Philistines. So, lost my train of thought there. So if they're not from that area, then who are they? Why are they there? And who are the Philistines in Zephaniah? And I'm going to address that a little bit here. Well, maybe it'll be next week, but we'll see how far we can get here. Well, I got 3 pages. Let's see. We can go a little long. So there's a commentary on Amos by Jeffrey Niehaus, and it starts in the middle of page 10. The Lord will now disabuse Israel of any sense of specialness. As His covenant people, they were special, but He opens their eyes to the fact that He has brought other people from one land to another, and He has enabled other people to conquer the inhabitants of those new lands and settle in their place. Indeed, He has even fought for those people, just as He fought for Israel and Canaan. The only difference between Israel and the Philistines, Ethiopians, and Arameans is that Israel had entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord. Much was expected of them because the Lord had given them much. But Israel had broken the covenant and for that reason had become profane in the Lord's eyes and was now considered no better than the accursed descendants of Ham. Are you not like Cushites to me, O Israel? Page 11. The Philistines are called the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor in Jeremiah 47:4, the translation of Achilla and Symmachus read Cappadocia. Deuteronomy 2:23 relates their origin and settlement. As for the Avim, who had lived in settlements in the vicinity of Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. This is said in the context of Yahweh's bringing people into new territories and enabling them to conquer, or rather Yahweh conquering for them, and settle there. So here He justly says that He brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. Now there's a, now we'll get into some of the DNA. The idea is, well, going back to who were the people that lived in that we call the Philistines. So you go back to, they took 10 people from the graves that they knew, okay, these were Philistines, and they did an analysis and then tried to look and see. Just like when you do a genealogy today with these companies, they go and say, okay, you're like, I'm like 97% Irish, okay? But they match that with people that lived in those different places. The recent study documented in the July of I didn't put the year in there. It was like 2015, I think it was, of Science Advances that studied 10 individuals from Ashkelon. Here's an excerpt of that discussion. Our analysis suggests that this genetic distinction is due to a European-related gene flow introduced in Ashkelon during either the end of the Bronze Age or the beginning of the Iron Age. And remember that the Philistines got the iron from the Hittites. This timing is in accord with estimates of the Philistine arrival to the coast of the Levant based on archaeological and textual records. We find that within no more than two centuries, this genetic footprint introduced during the early Iron Age is no longer detectable and seems to be diluted by the local Levantine-related gene pool. Based upon Egyptian records and other sources, some quickly conclude that the Philistines were European in origin. But as reported in a National Geographic article from July 2019, which included reporting on previously identified Science Advances article, an archaeologist gave a warning. Aaron Mayer, an archaeologist who directs excavations at the Philistine city of Tel Safi, Gath, who was also not involved in the current research, warns against oversimplifying the story of the Philistines. However, calling the... there's several misspelled words here. I just put it the way they had it. Calling the biblical villains an entangled or transcultural group consisting of peoples of various origins. While I fully agree that there was significant foreign component among the Philistines in the early Iron Age, these foreign components were not of one origin, and no less important, they mixed with local Levantine populations from the early Iron Age onwards, Mayer writes in email. For Master, what's most interesting is the fact that, despite the quick genetic assimilation that the Philistines underwent, they remained a distinct cultural group that was clearly identifiable from their neighbors for more than five centuries until they were conquered by the Babylonians in 604 BC. So, I think, yeah, that was, so the idea is that to say that the Philistines were like say Israel, they're sons of Israel, and you can take the DNA and match that, but the Philistines did what God told the Israelites not to do: don't intermarry with the people around you. Well, the Philistines didn't have that prohibition, so they married all the people around them, and so the DNA is not necessarily all European, that they picked up the DNA from all the people in that area. But they were identifiable by their culture, so that may give us something to think about. Now, we've already encountered the Philistines in the book of Judges, in chapter 3, Judges 3:21. After him, one of the judges, Othniel, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. I quoted this from Robbie Dean before, but I'll quote it again since we're talking about the Philistines and bringing that in. Another thing we need to observe in the text is that this name, Shamgar ben Anath, Shamgar the son of Anath, the word, Hebrew word for son is the word Ben, like in Benjamin, son of my right hand. So he is called son of Anath. Now, who's Anath? In the Canaanite religious system, the chief god is El, who is kind of off-center stage right now, in the background, and he's really replaced by his son Baal, the storm god. Baal is also known in Phoenicia as Hadad. Now, Baal has a consort, a female goddess named Anath, who is the goddess of war, and she's an extremely violent, bloodthirsty individual. You read through some of the ancient texts that describe her wading through the battlefield, drinking blood and gore dripping off her teeth and off her hands, and it's just horrendous sort of stuff. And Anath is the female goddess of war. And we know that as far back as 19th century BC, which is 1800 to 1900 BC, that Anath was assimilated into the Egyptian pantheon of goddesses. And she becomes the personal protectors of the pharaoh. And we have evidence that from at least the 15th or 14th century, the elite troops that guarded the pharaoh, just like elite troops guarded Caesar, were called the Praetorian Guard. You have the Swiss troops that guarded the French kings. The elite troops of the pharaoh, the special forces, the force recon types of the Egyptian army, were called the Sons of Anath. That was their technical name in Egyptian. They were the Sons of Anath. So it's kind of interesting to if this is around the time that the Philistines had been repulsed by the Egyptians and settled down there. So you've got Shamgar, and we can speculate. I like to speculate sometimes. You have this one guy. He's kind of like Rambo, except that he's got this ox goat and he's killing these Philistines. And for some reason, it brought to mind, I don't know if you've seen the Alien movie, where you have the alien comes down to Earth and he's going hunting. Well, is Shamgar, was he going hunting? Did they say, go and kill a few Philistines and make sure that they get the idea, don't mess with Egypt. So, I don't know, I don't know. We don't have a whole lot of information about Shamgar, but Robbie Dean did some interesting research there. So you had one of these Rambo kinds of guys, Force Recon, that obviously if he beat up, how many did he? 600 Philistines with an ox goad. A pretty fierce guy. Well, we got through with it, only 5 minutes late. So any additional questions? Okay, I'll close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach and learn your word. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make it real to us and that we will use information that you have provided to strengthen our life, understand the Bible, and appreciate and respect the Bible for being such a wonderful document. We pray again for our nation and for the individual members of our congregation, especially Candace, who needs hemoglobin, and then Karen, who's having surgery. Pray that you'll help the doctors figure out what's best to do. Again, thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We thank you for the blessing. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.